The reading is from Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands, to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet, to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavour, how will it season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another.
In the kind of late 1950s, early 1960s, there was an American high school student named Steve. Steve was not academically bright. He wasn't popular. He wasn't very sporty. But he did have an 8mm camera that he loved, and he made lots of home movies, which were mainly based on wreckages of his toy train set. He dropped out of high school early, but managed to eventually make it back into college at Long Beach in California. And on a college field trip to Universal Studios, he met an executive producer named Chuck Silvers, who took a liking to him and said casually, "You should come back and visit again sometime." So Steve turned up the next day in a suit and with his father's empty briefcase and fooled security into letting him into the building. And Silvers was so impressed with him that he let him stay, gave him a job, and Steve continued to work at that studio from the age of 18. About a decade later, at the still quite young age of 28, Steven Spielberg directed the movie Jaws, which took $470 million at the box office, which was then the highest grossing film ever. He went on to direct several more hits and films. You'll probably know several of his movies. You know, at school, he was discouraged and he struggled and he dropped out. But with the right encouragement by the right person at the right time, he was able to turn his life around and be a success in his field. But without that encouragement, who knows where his life may have been, and we might never have heard of him. You know, in our passage, we see here a warning against discouraging children or putting stumbling blocks in their way. And I've prepared an outline of the passage that will help us to go through it as we do. So in verse 42, we have obstacles to others' growth. That's obstacles to others' growth. In verses 43 to 48, we have obstacles to personal growth. It's obstacles to personal growth. And finally, verses 49 and 50, we have outcomes of our growth. And so we'll begin in verse 42, the first verse of our passage and our first section, obstacles to others' growth. But even though we've started in verse 42, the reality is that this isn't the beginning of a new section or a standalone passage that can be separated from the context of what's gone before. So at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus takes three of his disciples up the mountain where he is transfigured before them and reveals to them his glory. And what a privilege it was to be one of those three, but the other nine didn't see that. And then they come down the mountain and they find the other nine trying to cast out a demon, and they're not able to. And then we see that there's a dispute in the next passage among the disciples as to who is the greatest. And it's not that difficult for us to see why this has happened at this point. Maybe Peter, James and John were a little bit arrogant, shall we say, that they'd got to go up the mountain. Perhaps they thought that they were greater than the others because they got to experience this great thing and they didn't. And perhaps they looked down on the other nine for failing to be able to cast out this demon. And if we read beyond our passage, we see later in the next chapter that James and John come to Jesus and they ask him if they can have the place of the right hand and the left hand, the two places of honor in his kingdom. And the other disciples get really angry with them because of that. And so we see that there's this tension, this jostling, this almost competitiveness among the disciples in the backdrop. In response to this dispute, Jesus takes a child and explains that whoever wants to be first must be last, and whoever wants to be greatest must become the least, and that children like these should be welcomed and received in his name. And immediately after that, and before our passage, we have this couple of verses where John looks and he sees someone casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he's not part of the 12. He's not part of their group. And so he says to Jesus, "We told him to stop." But Jesus says, "Don't do that, because someone who's done a sign in my name cannot speak evilly of me afterwards." And then says, "Whoever even gives a cup of cold water in my name will receive a reward." And these are the things, or this encounter with this other person, this exorcist who is exorcising in Jesus' name, kind of sets the context for where we land in verse 42 at the start of our passage today. Now, this verse does contain some quite strong and graphic language, as does the rest of the passage. A millstone was a very large, heavy and flat stone that was turned about by a donkey when grinding out grain. It was part of ancient agriculture. And there are references in the writings of Josephus to people being executed in the manner that Jesus here describes, having it tied to their neck and thrown into the sea. And so this imagery would be quite vivid and kind of known to his audience. Jesus said that dying a death in this manner is preferable to offending or causing one of these little ones to sin. Now, there's a rule of biblical interpretation that a passage should have one interpretation but can be applied in many ways. So in other words, this passage means one thing, but we can apply it to our lives in different ways. I believe that the passage here is speaking spiritually about young or immature believers, because we've got this phrase, "little ones who believe in me," so it's qualified. But we can make application physically too and state with confidence that Scripture strongly condemns the abuse of children in any way. I think it's very easy for us as believers sometimes to say, yes, child abuse is wrong, children should be protected, and then not really think through what that looks like, especially in the 21st century. We shouldn't fall into the trap of using religion to cover up abuse or safeguarding concerns or anything like that. You know, the Roman Catholic Church in its history has been notorious for sexual assault on minors and for covering up those assaults. Literally, groups like the Jehovah's Witness movement have also covered up lots of abuse, and they move perpetrators from one area to another when something comes out, rarely if ever reporting to the authorities and never requiring DBS checks in their churches. You know, true churches, biblical churches, evangelical churches that know and preach the truth and the gospel should not operate in the same way and should not fall into these traps. We sometimes have to ask ourselves what's more important, having basically our reputation of our church or the reputation of a church member that's done something, or protecting a child and kind of the justice in that regard. Now, churches should have things like a child protection officer and a safeguarding policy and DBS checks for people that want to work with children. And I know you won't find those things in Scripture necessarily, but there are commands to obey government in ways that don't impose upon our faith. You know, we need a driving license to drive. We need a passport to travel abroad. And we also require DBS checks to work with children in order to do so safely. You know, I do charity work, and I was working in a secular charity doing youth work, and I overheard a conversation between two colleagues, neither of which are believers, and I heard them saying, oh yeah, there was a really big thing. And then they said, yeah, the church knew about it and covered it up. And when I heard that, I was like, I don't know what church it was. I don't know what context, but that's not the way that we should operate. But with that being said, the actual, I think, main interpretation of the passage is that it's speaking about spiritual children, or we could say young or immature Christians. Now, Jesus is speaking about children in the faith. The idea here is that new believers or young believers are vulnerable and can be caused to stumble. Granted, new believers often have pressure put upon them immediately from the outside world, perhaps through their unsaved family or unsaved friendship groups that kind of don't understand why they might suddenly want to come to church and be involved in those sort of things. But that pressure is not what the passage is speaking about particularly. Jesus is addressing his disciples, and so we can apply this to us. We, those of us who are more mature Christians, or should be, those of us who have been Christians for several years, or perhaps even several decades, may be the ones who calls those who are new in the faith to stumble or to sin or to be offended. I noted how in the previous verses, John came to Jesus to complain about this other person who was casting out demons in his name. John said that we told him to stop, but Jesus tells John to leave him alone. Jesus didn't want this little one in the faith to be offended or to stumble because of the behavior of his disciples towards him. And I wonder what ways we might cause little ones to stumble in our churches. There are lots of different ways this can happen, and other passages in scripture talk about things like what we eat and what we drink. We're thinking of passages in 1 Corinthians and in Romans. But that's not the specific context of this passage, and so I won't address that specifically. The context here is John forbidding someone else from serving Jesus because that person is not a part of his group. Also, we've already noted that the disciples had earlier failed to cast out that demon, and yet then we have this unnamed person who is able to cast out a demon. And so we have to wonder whether there's not a little bit of perhaps jealousy as well on behalf of the disciples that are going on. So could it be that John's objection here comes from a place of spiritual pride and spiritual jealousy? We have to ask ourselves how we react to other believers and other groups that are true Christians but differ from us in some areas of doctrine or emphasis or practice. And the answer to that is that we have to do so with humility. We must be willing to accept that God might be working through more than one person or one group in one area at one time. That isn't to say that we should compromise on what our doctrinal values are or that we should work with anyone that calls themselves a Christian. But we have to accept with some people that they may hold views or they may do things that we don't necessarily approve of or don't think that we would want to necessarily be involved with ourselves. But God can use imperfect people to achieve his goals. And in fact, if we want God to work through us, then we're going to have to accept that he uses imperfect people to achieve his purposes. And we have to remember that we too are still growing, that we too sometimes need correction and growth in our own lives, in our own areas of theology, in our own areas of practice, and that none of us have arrived fully at perfected spiritual maturity yet, and we won't this side of heaven. So what we should not do is to forbid the work of other believers, of other Christians who are sharing the true gospel. We shouldn't be overly critical or seek to put them down because they don't belong to the same group as us necessarily. I think a better example of how to handle the situation is found in Acts 18, if we could turn there please. Acts 18, 24 to 26. So whereas John told that person to stop, we see a better example, Acts 18, 24 to 26. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Here we have Apollos being a young believer. He was a very zealous and passionate believer. He knew a lot of things. It says that he was taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And we're also told that he was competent, or other versions tell it that he was mighty in the scriptures. But he also needed the way of God explained to him more perfectly. So he wasn't quite there yet. What we see here is that the mature couple noticed that he kind of lacked in this area, and they were able to gently and graciously take him to a side and explain to him the way of God more perfectly. If they had gone in on him too heavy-handed, if they were like, well, you haven't got that part of your message right, so stop preaching, they may have put a stumbling block in front of him, and his ministry may have been waylaid or ruined. And when we read on, we learn that Apollos then goes to Corinth, and his ministry there was well received and blessed. And so if Aquila and Priscilla had stumbled Apollos, then not only Apollos, but the church at Corinth, and perhaps even other churches, may have been worse off too. And considering the prominent place that the church of Corinth has in the New Testament, we have to wonder whether we would be worse off too as well. You know, salvation is instantaneous. It happens in a moment where we move from being unregenerate to regenerate, from unsaved to saved. But discipleship is a process that takes us the rest of our lives, and we have to be careful not to put obstacles in the way of new or young or immature believers as they seek to grow and as they seek to follow Christ according to what they've learned so far. If we see an issue, we gently and graciously explain to them the way of God more perfectly. And this brings us to our second section, picking up in verse 43, which is obstacles to personal growth. Obstacles to personal growth. So the focus here shifts upon causing someone else to sin or stumble, and then what causes us to sin or stumble in our own walk. And there's a threefold structure here to the verses, where Jesus says something similar three times, but with slight differences each of those. He begins with verse 43 by saying, if your hand causes you to sin, and then in verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, and then in verse 46, if your eye causes you to. If we take these strings together, we have a complete picture. You see, the hand represents the things that we do, the foot represents the places that you go to, and the eye represents what you see. And so it's a complete picture of our spiritual life or our Christian walk. In other words, don't do things that will cause us to sin or stumble, don't go to the places that will cause us to sin or stumble, and don't look at the things that will cause you to sin or stumble. And again, there are many, many ways we can apply this. Three times Jesus said that it's better to remove that body part than to sin. And here we have to be careful and understand that Jesus is using a figure of speech. Otherwise, most of us would come to church crippled, maimed, and blind. When it comes to interpreting the Bible, you know, I am generally a literalist. I take Genesis and creation literally, and I do believe Jonah was literally swallowed by a fish and other things like that. But Jesus is not literally telling us to maim ourselves here. We have to understand sometimes that scripture uses figures of speech and symbolism. Rather, he's speaking spiritually, that we should be willing to cut out things from our lives that are destructive and cause us to sin. He does this by using quite a complex figure of speech in these verses, which is called leitates. You don't have to remember that word. And this includes his statements about hell as well. Now, the most simple example of what's called a leitates is when you say something's not bad. In other words, what you do, you emphasize a negative to prove a positive. And often in scripture, you have this negative and positive kind of set next to each other or opposite each other to kind of explain an extreme point. Another kind of modern phrase where you would say someone's not the sharpest tool in the shed would be another example of this. A biblical example is from the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's the same thought, but the opposite way round. That's what the figure of speech is here. Now, in this passage, we have two extreme things that are both impossible. We have someone entering life or entering the kingdom of God, crippled or maimed. That's impossible. We can't actually enter into heaven. If we cut our hand off and our foot off, we don't end up in heaven with no hands and no feet. That's not what Jesus is saying. But he's using this extreme kind of impossible example as a warning to us against sin. And he sets this against something else, grammatically speaking, which is the opposite extreme, and which is also impossible, which is someone who is already a believer to be cast into hell. And this is where we have to take care and to understand that it's a figure of speech that Jesus is employing. Heaven is real and hell is real, but arriving in heaven maimed is impossible. A believer being cast into hell is also impossible. You know, when someone is truly saved, I believe that they are truly secure in Christ for all of eternity. And even if we sin in this life and we mess up, and even if we wander, our salvation is secure because it's not about what we've done or how faithful we are. It's about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. But at the same time, this passage is still a serious warning to us. And the hyperbole, if you like, that Jesus is using makes this point. Sin in the life of a believer is still serious. It derails us. It can stumble others. It can stunt our growth. And if, as we would see in the previous passage, given a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus earns a spiritual reward, then sin in our life can rob us of so many blessings and rewards that we may otherwise have been given. So what are the things that we do with our hands or with our feet or with our eyes that might cause us to sin? And there are many examples. Perhaps you can think of some in your own lives. When my wife and I were first saved, we would watch any TV show or movie that kind of took our fancy. If there were crude jokes or swear words or blasphemy or sex scenes, we would generally excuse that because it would be an entertaining TV show. It's a really good story other than those things. And we'd say, well, those things don't affect us because we don't blaspheme and we don't swear. But as we grew together in the Lord, we kind of reached a point where we realized that we didn't want to be letting those sort of things into our homes and into our lives through the TV screen. And so now we don't endure those things. Just this week, we started a new TV show that had got a lot of good reviews, and within about 10 minutes, we noticed that there are a couple of things here that we don't really want to be watching, so we decided not to carry on pursuing that TV show. It doesn't matter if it's critically acclaimed or whatever, we just thought it's not for us. And I'm not here telling you what TV shows to watch or not to watch. I think that's between you and the Lord and your conscience. But for us, there are ones that we can't. Maybe for you, there's a location that you need to avoid because it brings back memories of a certain time in your life, or it tempts you into sin patterns that you're struggling with. Or maybe there are things that we do that's hindrances to our spiritual walk. It's not necessarily a one rule fits all. There will be things in your life that are more likely to stumble you, and things in my life that will be more likely to stumble me. But we should recognize what they are in our own lives and be willing to deal with them and to cut them out if necessary. But before we move on to our final section, I want to make one final kind of theological point, and that is, as I have already mentioned, that hell is real. Yes, I believe Jesus is using a form of hyperbole here, and yes, I think it's impossible for someone who is truly saved to be cast into hell, but that doesn't negate the fact that hell is real. Three times here he speaks of hell and describes it as unquenchable fire and the place where the worm does not die. It doesn't, hell is a very real place. And in fact, Jesus is the person who spoke most about hell than the rest of the scripture, possibly because he wanted to be the one to deal with what is one of the most serious and kind of solemn subjects in scripture. It's not a pleasant, nor is it a light thing to say. Not only is hell spoken of in the scripture, and not only does Jesus teach it, but it's also the logical conclusion of the theological truth that that God is holy and he's just, and that we are a fallen creation. See, if I was to come into the congregation now and just pick someone and slap you in the face, I'm not going to do that, okay? So don't worry. But if I was to come and slap someone in the face, you could call a police officer and report me for assault. And I might get fined, I might get a warning, I might go to court. I would be unlikely to go to prison just for slapping one person in the face. But if when the police officer arrived, I decided to slap him in the face, I would definitely end up in the back of the police car or van and be taken to the station. And the fine would be bigger, or I might have to do some community service or have a short sentence. If I had to go to court and I slapped the judge in the face, then the sentence would be even more severe. If somehow, whilst in His Majesty's prison, I was able to meet King Charles and I did the same thing to King Charles, my prison sentence would likely be really, really short, curtailed by a one-way trip to the Tower of London. I know that doesn't happen anymore. I wouldn't be in danger of losing my head, maybe in the past. But the point of this analogy is to say that the same action, which is one slap to the face, becomes increasingly serious because of who the action is against. You know, a police officer, a judge, the King of England. The results are based upon who that's against. And so sometimes people think that, well, why am I going to hell? Because I've told a lie or because I've done this thing. It's only a little thing. And it's not necessarily the sin itself or how serious the sin is, but it's because it's a holy and a just and an eternal God that that sin is against. If we sin against an eternal God, we have no right to complain against an eternal punishment that fits the crime. And so hell is real and it has eternal consequences. And if you are here this morning and you're unsure of where you stand before the Lord, let me say that it's a real place that we're in danger of if we haven't put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us to our final section, verses 49 and 50, outcomes of our growth, outcomes of our growth. See, verse 49 is a little bit of a curious statement. It says, everyone will be salted or seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, firstly, we have to remember that Jesus was a Jew who lived in first century Israel, where the law of Moses was so central to life and society in so many ways. The majority of people knew it inside out. And so verses like Leviticus 2:13, which says, every oblation of your meat offering shall you season with salt, neither shall you suffer the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your meat offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. And so salt was a vital part of Old Testament sacrifice. Every meat offering would be seasoned with salt. And Leviticus seems to imply that the salt in these sacrifices represents in some way the covenant that God made with his people. In the Gospels, salt is used to picture something that's a preservative. You know, in the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus calls his disciples the salt of the earth, for example. But the key word in this verse, the key two words, is probably the words every one. And there are three ways to take this. Firstly, some people say this means the unbelievers, and that only unbelievers will be seasoned with salt. The second view is it refers to only believers and that every believer will be seasoned with salt. And this refers to the trials of life. But the third view, and the one that I think fits best, is that everyone means everyone. And it means every single person. And so if every single person is salted with salt or salted with fire, then this must be a common or a universal experience that everyone will go through. Jesus had just spoken about hellfire being unquenchable, but there are other places in scripture where fire is used to speak of judgment or testing where that fire isn't hellfire. And I'll just give you a few examples here. We don't need to turn there. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So we have the faith of believers tested by fire. 1 Peter again, chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And also 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15. And now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so these verses or passages speak of a trial of our faith in our life, or a trial by fire of our works for the Lord, which isn't hellfire. At the end of the 1 Corinthians passage, the person is saved, yet as by fire. Now, in our work, that is either wood, hay, stubble that's consumed by the fire and burnt up, or it's gold, silver, and precious stones, which is refined and improved by the fire. Now, if we contrast that in our minds to a passage like Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, if you'd like to turn there, you can. I'm going to read the whole passage to you. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. It says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, in this passage, we have the unbelievers of all time stand before God at the final judgment, and they are condemned to the lake of fire forever, the small and the great. So just as every sacrifice in the Old Testament was salted and then burned, so every person, believer or unbeliever, will undergo divine judgment or testing or scrutiny of some kind. Everyone will be, as our verse says in Mark, everyone will be seasoned with fire. For the believer, it's testing for the purpose of purifying our faith with the ultimate goal of rewarding us. For the unbeliever, the purpose of this divine scrutiny ends with the sentence of condemnation to the lake of fire forever. And verse 50 continues to use this imagery of salt. Jesus here addresses his disciples specifically again when he says, have salt in yourselves. He tells us that salt is good. And in this context, the salt refers to the trials and the testing that we undergo in this life. The fiery trials of life and the fiery trial of our works at the end of our life are good things. We don't often think about our hardships in this way, but if we did so, our ability to endure them biblically might grow. Jesus allows us to experience things that are difficult so that we might increasingly learn to rely upon him and to grow. Now, perhaps it's a redundancy, perhaps it's a loss of health or bereavement, perhaps it's persecution like we read about earlier for that man in Pakistan. Now, right now for me, one thing is waiting for the sale of our house and learning to rely increasingly upon the Lord for his timing. Perhaps the Lord wants to work in my life and cause me to grow in patience and endurance, or increase my trust upon him and to remind me that it's not about myself and it's not about the things that I plan, but it's about the way that he wants to work. Perhaps he wants me to increasingly trust him with the details. Now, it might not feel good when we're salted. It might not feel good when we go through testing and trials. But Jesus has said that this salt is good and that trials and testing is good for us. He then says that if the salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Or what we could say is that we should not become hard-hearted or indifferent to the ways that God is seeking to grow us. Trials should point us to Jesus, but it is possible that instead we allow trials to make us become bitter, and instead of relying upon him, we might complain more. Instead of growing, we lose spiritual vigor and effectiveness. This is why he says to them, have salt in yourselves. We must stay sensitive to how the Lord wants to work in our own lives. He then ends with this phrase, have peace with one another, which kind of ties the whole passage together when we think of the disciples arguing and jostling about who's the greatest. He tells them to have peace with one another. And so Jesus wants the good and the salty trials of fire in our lives to be responded to positively by us. He wants them to produce fruit in our lives, and one of those fruits being peace among ourselves. So as we come towards the end, just to kind of summarize what we've seen, we've learned that we're not to put obstacles in the way of new, immature, or growing believers by discouraging them in the ways that they want to serve the Lord. As well as this, when there are issues in our own lives that cause us to sin, we should take drastic action in the way that we respond to dealing with those, not physically, but spiritually cutting things out. We've also seen that hell is a very real place, and that there's a real final judgment coming for those who have not trusted in Jesus, where they will be sentenced to an eternity in the lake of fire. And I don't know everyone in the room. I don't know where you stand before the Lord. I don't know if you're here this morning and you are saved. But what we mean by that is that if you've never recognized truthfully your own sinfulness before God, if you've never realized that the little bad things that you do are slaps in the face to our eternal, holy Creator God, if we've never considered that, and we've never considered that the just and correct punishment for that is eternity in the lake of fire, and that the only way for us to avoid that sentence is to come to Christ in faith alone, trusting in him to save us in the way that we cannot save ourselves. And we're told in the Bible that Jesus lived a perfect and a sinless life, but willingly went to the cross, taking our sin upon himself and dying in our place, enduring that punishment that we rightly deserve. And then he rose again from the dead 3 days later to show that his sacrifice was accepted, to show that he'd conquered sin and that he'd conquered death, conquering sin at the cross and death with the empty tomb. And that offers to us the free gift of eternal life on the basis of his grace alone, on the condition of faith in Jesus alone. Now we have this choice really before us of eternal life with Christ on the basis of who he is, or eternal death in the lake of fire. And each of us needs to know where our eternal destiny lies. And if you're here and you've not believed the gospel and you've never trusted Christ, and perhaps you're sitting here and you just simply don't believe what I say, you say, well, it's all very good reading it from this book, but how do I know that that book is true? Then let me challenge you to seriously examine the claims of Scripture, to test it, to test its scientific knowledge, its archaeological history, its prophecies that have come to pass. There are so many ways that this book has shown itself to be truly what it claims to be, which is the perfect word of God. Christianity is not just a faith that the weak believe in order to kind of comfort themselves, but it is objectively true and provable. And therefore, what it says about heaven and hell are true as well. Let's make sure that we don't leave this place unsure about which of those two destinations we will spend eternity in. Now, finally, our passage taught us that spiritual testing is good for us and it's good for our ultimate growth and reward, and that we should be willing to have salt in ourselves. So whether this morning it's the need for us to come to Christ for the first time in saving faith, or the need for us to treat new believers with patience and with grace, or the need for us to repent of our own sinful practices, and the need to endure and grow in trials, I trust that there's something that's in this passage that will speak to you this morning and will cause you to go out from this place thinking, it was good to be here, and the Lord has spoken to me through his word.